switch. Obviously, it didn't. Thank you, Jess, up there somewhere, for that reminder. But we see how important it is. I mean, you know, they call football games. I don't know if there's anybody at all in this room interested in football, but say for perchance there was somebody besides me. Everyone on that team, obviously, that's what they do from spring training onward, is that they all get the same playbook, right? However thick it is, you know, the coach does not hand out one playbook that has the same name for a play, whatever that would be, to, you know, offensive linemen. And then for the wide receivers and quarterback running back, have something that looks like the same thing, looks like the same playbook, has the same title for that particular play, but tells them to do completely different things. Because obviously the wide receivers and running backs would be going all over the place. The linemen would be pulling, you know, to run a sweep while the guy's trying to cut down the middle, and they'd be running into each other. It'd be total confusion, right? And they would not win. They would not function together. They would not be able to excel as a group. And that's what this particular chapter in chapter 2 is getting at, getting ourselves into the same playbook, into the same mindset as individuals, so that as a group, we can do the most we can possibly do, not for the sake of Hackettstown Baptist Church, but for the sake of Jesus Christ and honoring and glorifying Him. So we talked last week about the fact that these contagious servants, these participants in the grand scheme of things, were all on the same page as far as being honest and being bold. That is, they took in the truth and they were not ashamed of the truth. They were interested in the truth. They were thinking about the truth. Anytime a situation came up, whether it was an ethical issue, moral issue, or whatever, they were thinking honestly about the text, about the truth, and they were thinking of sharing it. What came out of their mouth did not lead people away from God's truth, but towards God's truth. What came out of their mouth was consistent with the overall divine revelation that's in God's Word. We also found that they were focused upon pleasing men, or pleasing God rather, who, and not men. In chapter 2, you can see there in the last half of verse 4, it says, not pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. Now that little phrase there has so much truth in it, because it implies that, or tells the story that this business of whether we are men pleasers or God pleasers is something that is examined by God in the first place. You know, we can all fool each other. And we can all come across as, you know, showing up at the same place, having the same type of smile, you know, speaking Christianese and all that kind of stuff. But it's God that examines our heart. And of course, we know that over time, if we were that type of body or that type of individual within the group, just kind of pleasing men and skirting around, wrestling with the truth and honoring God in everything we do, that eventually it would come out. It would boil over and it would spill out and be obvious that we were just all about pleasing men and looking good in light of what other people think as opposed to what God thinks. So they were thinking about pleasing Him. He goes on to say, for we never came with flattering speech, you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, neither from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But he's definitely saying my heart and mind is focused on one person, on Jesus Christ. Now that obviously means that there's control over what gets laughed at and what doesn't get laughed at. When certain people suggest certain things, you're going to do, you're going to look the other way, you're going to act like we act, right? Then there's that point where God is examining our heart and so on, and he's looking for us to be persons who are saying, you know what, my life is about pleasing God. That's who I answer to. I hope you love some of the testimonies that came out of people like, if you happen to be watching at that time, like Terrell Pryor and others, even Cody. What's his last name, the quarterback for Texas? McCoy, that's right. But anyway, he gets up there, and you know what happened to him maybe in the first quarter of the national championship game. It's at the end of his 4 years. His whole thing has culminated towards this. He has the opportunity to be a part of a championship team that he is the quarterback of, and it's looking good based on how poorly Alabama's playing at the time that they have a chance to really. And he gets nailed, and he loses his ability to play. After the game, what does he say? Man, I was ripped off. I'm so disappointed. I'm sorry. No, he says, there is a purpose in everything. And my life is about God. I don't know exactly what he said, but he was pointing everyone's direction. And he was making it obvious that he was here not to create a reputation for Colt McCoy, but to create a reputation for Jesus Christ. Man, you love that. And this dude's, what, is he 21, maybe 22 years old, 23? And he's got it. He understands what it means to be on God's team. The other thing that we mentioned that we want to get into and unpack a little bit more is this idea of, we want to be a contagious team member, if we want to be one who gets it, then the text says, just like Paul says of himself in chapter 2, 7, and 8 of 1 Thessalonians, to be tender and caring towards each other. Paul states it this way, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly, it says, cares for her own children. Verse 8 goes on to say, having fond affection for you all, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of Christ, but also our lives, because you had become so very dear to us. Now, I don't know if that bothers you some as an individual, even as a man, a male person. You know, what is this? You know, we don't talk like this sometimes, you know, as men especially. I think women got this down. They understand showing and expressing love a lot better than men do. But the descriptive words there are so poignant, you know. Here's no Mr. Nonsense type of guy. Here's a rough, tough guy saying he's affectionate towards them, saying that he loves them, saying that he cares deeply, saying that he's willing to sacrifice anything, that he's willing to be tender and understanding and empathetic and look at the needs of another person. Sometimes, you know, we don't let ourselves be touchy-feely enough. And we can walk by in cold callousness as a Christian and say, as a team member for Jesus Christ, and we say, well, if that idiot hadn't done such and such a thing, then he or she wouldn't have been in such a trouble in the first place. And we say, get a life, before we say, I'm going to figure out a way to show the love. And God wants us, Paul was saying, if we want to be persons who are contagious for Christ ourselves and are a part of a contagious local church, we need to get this business of showing the love, because it's the most powerful thing that we can do. Show that sensitivity to Christ. It leads to actions. It leads to conversations that grow local churches and that grow us as a person, if we'll let these kind of words and thoughts roll around in our minds. Now, you think, for instance, so why would this be so important to these people? Well, it has a lot to do with their background. You might remember, I'll just read you a passage from Acts chapter 17. You don't have to turn there. But it says, this is what happened in Thessalonica. It says, but the Jews being jealous, notice some of these terms that stick out. It says, taking among them some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob. That's not good if you're on the receiving end of the mob action, and set the city in an uproar. In other words, the Christians were being maligned unnecessarily and unjustly. So there's all this hatred being expressed. And it says, attacking even the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some. They didn't find Paul and Silas. They began dragging Jason and some of the brethren from before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have set the world in an uproar." And in verse 8 it says, they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. They were just whipping people up in a frenzy. And this kind of thing had gone on and continued, where Christians were under the microscope in this city of Thessalonica. They were being persecuted. They were being harassed. They were being looked at kind of, you know, slyly. Imagine walking into anything like a bank or a gas station, and the attendant since you have to pump your own gas here in New Jersey, you know, taking his time, just not getting around to your car because he identifies you as a believer. And he's intentionally hassling you and at odds with you, making it difficult for you, not waiting on you. Others in the bank, you know, you hear little whispering conversations. You see the pointing fingers. This is the kind of thing that was going on that was just part of everyday, life for the folks in Thessalonica. They were being hassled. You can't imagine going to school, even whatever school you go to, public or private, with this kind of stuff going on. You'd be in tears as a young person every day with this kind of picking on and bullying and that kind of thing going on. It's not a pretty thing. So Paul talks about, as he writes back to them, how important it is to show the love. And the point that we're trying to make here is why do this? Is because we live in a world that is not Christianity friendly. And the more you live for Christ, sometimes the more suspicion comes your way, or the standoffishness comes your way. You know, I was content to joke around and fool around talking about weather, sports, and this and that. But now that you introduce Christ into the picture, I don't want to have anything more to do with you. It's sometimes what comes our way. Now, Paul goes on to say, you know, to get into this a little bit more, is that we need to keep ourselves informed about the needs of one another so that we can be tender and caring. He's talking about a brand of believer, a brand of Christian who says, you know what, I'm concerned about walking in the same steps of Jesus Christ, and I want to keep myself informed. Now, Jesus Christ, we know, kept himself informed due to his omniscience. What do we have to do to keep ourselves informed about the needs and concerns of other people? We got to open our mouth. We got to ask, right? That's not called being nosy. That's called, you know, collecting a prayer request. That's called, being tender-hearted and compassionate is what that is about. You know, well, it's called dismissing some of the things. Maybe, you know, we see people from time to time that, you know, we're here, weren't here, back, you know, whatever it is. And, you know, we don't hold things over. We just move forward and we try to find out how we can continue to minister to one another, to help one another. I like what Paul says of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2. It says, "For I have no one else of a kindred spirit who will genuinely care about your welfare." It sounds like Timothy was a neat guy to be around. He was no wimp. He faced danger all the time. He faced persecution. He manned up, so to speak. He was a man's man, but he was also a person who identified needs, even the little things. Now, again, as students at whether it's any of these schools around here, I guess we don't have to mention because I'll forget some of your folks' high schools or schools that you go to. But you're passing tons of people, aren't you, as a young person every day in school? And it's easy just to not care. Now, I'm not saying you have to have a prayer list of 400 people or something like that, but maybe there can be a few that are at the lunch table, that are in a certain class together, whatever it is, that you're finding out what's going on. Maybe there's something like, issues that the kid is facing, you know, because of whatever's going on in the family. Maybe there's been the loss of a loved one, whatever it can be. But there's things that people are concerned about. We as Christians have to be ones who have this mindset of saying, hey, I'm going to be tender, I'm going to be loving. I'm going to find out what the needs are. It even relates to finances. If you have the ability to flip back to the right, there's this poignant question out of 1 John chapter 3 that comes to us about the change that's in our pocket. And he's saying in 1 John 3 down in verse 13, it says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of faith, or out of death into life, that is spiritual death into spiritual life, because we love the brethren." That's an indicator of the fact that we're getting it as a Christian. "He who does not love abides in death." That is, they don't understand Jesus, and if we don't understand Jesus, if we don't have him operating in our hearts, then we're not loving. On the other hand, the only way we can love is to invite Christ in to be the master of our life. But down in verse 17, the question, but whoever has this world's goods, this is referring to a Christian, and sees another, a brother, that is another fellow believer in need, and it says, closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but with deed and truth. That is, not with word or tongue only, but with deeds that demonstrate that. Friends, if we want to be contagious for Christ, we want to be ones who have the tenderness. Jesus, along with his disciples, they saw the same crowd, they saw the same children. Disciples' take on the children was what? Get them away. Our main man is too tired. He doesn't want to have anything to do with these. Blind man Bartimaeus, where's that in John 9 or 11? Comes and starts hollering, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The people are surrounding, you know, thought it was the best thing to say, hey, let's silence this dude and tell him to shut up because Jesus has another agenda, other things that he wants to do. Jesus, in the same situation, says, what to the children come unto me? Says, what to blind Bartimaeus? What do you want me to do for you? And Lord, if you will, heal me. And he did, and a great miracle was done. We want to be ones who see like Jesus saw and acted like Jesus acted. There's all kinds of caring verses that are strewn throughout the text of Scripture. I love the little seamstress illustration, don't you? You remember that of Dorcas over in Acts chapter 9? She passes away, and what comes out of the woodwork? All kinds of people from that town running up to Peter saying, look at this dress, look at this robe, look at this. This is what she made for us. Why did Dorcas do that? She didn't sell them for a dime. She just got the material herself, maybe wove the material herself, got it together, sewed, all those kind of things, found somebody for a little person, made a little garment, and just was interested in the needs. She was constantly scanning what was going on in her community, in her local church, and looking out there saying, who has need of this? Hey, that dude's coming with some pretty shabby stuff. I'll go and work for that little boy and get something together, and just kind of was in autopilot as far as showing the tender mercy. That's the kind of person that we want to be. Throughout the Old Testament, there's all kinds of tremendous illustrations. Throughout Psalms, but the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish. Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will arise now, says the Lord, and I will protect them from those who are maligned by them. What is that saying? It says even back in the Old Testament days, from day one onward, it's God the Father, Jesus Christ. They're the ones who are concerned about the welfare of those in need. So by extension, it makes sense, doesn't it? We should be ones who light up this world and this town and this local church by saying, man, I'm going to find out what the need is. You're not going to have to come and track me down, and I'm going to share what I have to share. Be devoted to one another, Paul says in Romans, in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us. He goes on in verses 9 through 12 to talk about another thing that adds to our contagious spirit. It's not only the tender mercies, it's not only some of those kind of things, but notice what he says in beginning in verse 9. It says, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as to not be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves toward you believers. That's the point that I'm wanting to make, is that we're contagious as a servant for Christ by being blameless in public and in private. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and employing each other as a father with his own children, so that you would, what's the point of all this encouragement, the point of all this living for Christ in verse 12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls us into his kingdom and glory. It sounds like this is another piece of the great opportunity we have to get it as an individual, so that when we assemble together, we're assembling together as a whole bunch of pure people. Now, you know what happens, right? If you have maybe a group of friends who are really working on living for Christ, but, you know, somebody comes in and a couple others come in with ulterior motives, or with people that justify other things that are immoral, that could care less about the priorities of Christ, and that bad apple, so to speak, starts making everything else rotten, there starts being a whole lot of justification and rationalization for many, many other things. We need to first of all understand, however, that the only way that we can be blameless is because of the work of Christ. I want us to understand that being blameless devoutly, and Paul, we know, is emphasizing this here in verse 10, "You are witnesses and so is God," how devoutly and uprightly, those words are almost synonymous, and blamelessly. In Paul's day, in the Greek language, the way in which you emphasize things is by sort of repeating synonyms like devoutly and uprightly, referring to the righteousness of God and the right standard that he has. And then if you really want to emphasize something that is important, you say the same thing in a negative way, like blamelessly or without blame. You say it in the same thing, positive, in a negative way, or using the negative. And so he's really emphasizing how important this being blameless and being pure is in public and in private. But it is all of God's work. You might recall that famous benediction statement over in Jude chapter 1. There's only one chapter in Jude, I know. In verse 24 it says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence, in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy." Colossians, that's just a little bit to your left from 1 Thessalonians. As you turn back just a few pages to Colossians chapter 1, it's the end of that string of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, just before 1 Thessalonians. And in verse 22 and 23, notice it says, "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." What happened in verse 22? "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death," that is, Jesus Christ died in our place, defeating the power of sin, "in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." So Jesus has this agenda as he looks at us, right? He says, if I'm going to get things done, it's going to be through pure people. It's going to be through people who have pure eyes that don't let contamination of the world into their lives and sidetrack them and keep them from serving me. It's not going to be people who dabble with the sin of this world and then come and pretend that they are believers. That will never advance a local church, and it will not allow you to be a participant on a team of believers that are advancing the cause of Christ. You will drag your feet and you will find ways to get out of it. You'll not show up when you need to show up. Your commitment will wane. You'll find excuses. You'll agree with people who are nitpicking, all because of that letting the unrighteousness start working into our lives. On the other hand, on the positive side, if we say, you know what, it's God's way, it's his purity that counts, that is so powerful. Like why is being a blameless servant so important? In Philippians, if you're in Colossians, you can go back to the left just a couple of pages and you're at verse 14 of Philippians 2. And it says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." There's another "so that" statement, "so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." Now, why is this such a big deal? Because of that last little phrase, "among whom you appear as lights in the world." That's how we take the bushel off from the top of our candle to make sure that we're doing that Matthew 5, 14 to 16 stuff that is so cool and so engaging In other words, living a pure life and staying away from the garbage that's out there in the world allows us to shine. It's an attracting to Christ. It's a beacon of hope. Because you know that every man or woman who is out there, teenager or whatever, who is under the slavery of whether it's pornography or whether it's something where it's a lust thing or it's a materialism thing, and they're underneath that pressure and the weight of that, that is not a fun life. That's egregious life. That's a major burden every day to keep bearing up and to keep the lie going, to keep the appearance going. But friends, if we come in and move into each other's lives with purity and encourage purity, I'm not saying bring your machete or your whip to church and you find somebody who's messed up and you give them, you know, another 20 lashes and I'll beat it out of you. You love your purity into their life. You find another fellow teenager who's struggling with things and they're talking with their trash mouth and have all these other things that they're referring you to, you're the one that takes your light and says, man, where is that going to get us? That creates a feeding on something that's evil, that's insidious. And by doing that and by helping a person, by asking questions, man, you free them from the burden. It's the worst thing that we can do for our quote-unquote friends is to look the other way and say, well, you know, that's okay for you. It's not okay for me. And we kind of keep it on that level and we let a person go farther down the slippery slope towards destruction, see? But if we're ones who are committed to purity, we're not wild maniacs. We're not climbing on people's back. We're not aggravating them and aggressive. We're just quietly nudging them towards something that is so freeing. If you're in 1 Thessalonians in that area, turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's on the other side of 1 Thessalonians, the other side of Hebrews, James, 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, he's talking about the end of the days. It says, But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with the roar of elements and will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Nothing is going to survive God's judgment that isn't right. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what's the question that comes to us? How smart we should be, how savvy we should be, no, it's not about that. How many record of wrongs God is going to say, hey man, if you're the believer who has a clear understanding of all the people who have right and wronged you and you can hand me the list, just hand me the list, and I want that to be the focus of your life. You know, how people have aggravated, what they have done to you. And you hand me the list. No, he doesn't say anything about that. What sort of people ought we to be, ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming day, because of which the heavens will be destroyed. And he goes through that again, and all the way down to verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless, notice, and blameless. It shows that if we're concerned about being blameless, like Paul says he is, and he's encouraging the Thessalonians to be as people who get it, who want to be on the same page with God, this using the same playbook for how life is to be in the local church, then you work on purity. It's one of the hardest things you'll do. What does being blameless and righteous look like? Well, he says in James chapter 1, you know that famous verse, pure and undefiled religion, that is, people who participate in these things are pure and undefiled in this work of God, in the sight of our God, is so that you visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep yourself unstained in this world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they have slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of his visitation. That means that Jesus knows that people are watching you, and he says your purity and ability to be unstained is going to be the thing, one of the things that registers and makes the biggest difference in them coming to Christ, in them being too impressed with your Christianity is real because you are thinking about purity. And so our behavior promotes purity. It gives credibility. You think to yourself of how do things unfold if there's no purity and holiness and uprightness and there's no blamelessness if we're just careless with our lives. Obviously, the conclusion has to come down, hey, if Randy does that, Randy's no different than anybody else. He can talk all day he wants to up there and go blah, 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 you know, and he's just moving his mouth. He doesn't really believe that stuff. He's not really committed to those things. You know, he's not working that kind of thing into married life, into parenting, or any other thing that you're doing. You know, and I'm self-justifying. You'll find yourself as parent, you will not go anywhere near immorality if you yourself are being immoral. You will not say one word about that because you know you do not have the power of your testimony. And man, I wrestle, you know, want to get in on that. No, not so I can just pounce on my loving little people with purity issues, but I know that if I'm going to have any credibility at all to talk about the weight of this kind of junk that the world upon a person's life, it's only going to be out of me working on. I'm not going to be perfect at it, but working on being spotless in this world. Now, obviously, all that has to be considered in love. There's a whole thing that does. But if we don't, we will not talk about it and we will not care. And we will find all kinds of things breaking loose. One last thing that I want to talk with you about out of this passage comes in verses 13 and 14 back in 1 Thessalonians 2. You can tell these folks were reading further and deeper into the playbook of how to manage life as individuals in a local church, saying, not only do I want to learn a few things to contribute to having a contagious local church, I want to learn a lot of things. I want to get it. And you know, if you've ever played on a sports team of any kind, man, the person who tries hard, who understands everything that the coach is trying to do as opposed to half of it, is not in the wrong place at the wrong time. Is not disrupting the flow. They're not, you know, aggravating. They're allowing everything to function well. And it says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God in 13. When you received, notice what's going on here, received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, as the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, in verse 14, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Man, what a powerful statement. And it is telling us that if we want to be a contagious servant for Christ, if we want to be a team player in a local church, that we take in Scripture and we welcome the Holy Spirit using it in our life to shape us. You might remember that Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it's about what receiving the Word of God is all about. And because it says, for the word of God is what? Sharper than any what? Any two-edged sword. And is able to divide between the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's able to go deep and penetrate and confront as well as reinforce anything in our life, right? And so that's the nature of what Paul is saying. They were welcoming this work of God. That is the master approaching the servant with truth that is undeniable and that cannot be refused as being right. And they were not ones who were creating these rational roadblocks as to why they should not change or adjust their lives according to Scripture. They were saying, we welcome it because we know it's the best thing for us. It's the right way to go. It's the only way to go. It's the only way I'm going to prosper. You remember Jesus writing truth? The woman has been taken in adultery. It's a bogus trial. And what does he write? He writes truth statements in the dust of the ground with his little stick or his finger, right? And as these men are there seeing the truth, what do they have two options to do? They have two options to either run from the truth and say, I don't want to face that, or to repent on the spot. And what does every last blessed one of them do? They run from the truth, unfortunately. Every one of those men could have repented of their sin, faced and acknowledged that, and gotten into a Jesus-led Bible study or whatever in that town and said, we're going to make something. We're not going to go down this road. We're not going to leave the presence of this opportunity where the truth has confronted us and penetrated our conscious mind with the reality of how we are. We're going to accept it, change, and then we're going to help other people who are, you know, self-justifying like we were. And we're going to move them into a life where they can be freed from this vindictive spirit, from this we'll get even. For we'll look for people who are, you know, we can catch in trouble and then magnify their problem on the screen of life. But they all left. Once confronted by the truth, saying, we'll just stay in that mode, right? The woman was the only one who said, I have the faith to believe. I acknowledge there wasn't any argument from the woman about the sin that she had done, right? But she followed through with Jesus' encouragement, you have the faith to believe. And she acknowledged him and in faith and placed her trust in him. And he said, you go and you sin no more. And she left that day the enslavement of the adulterous life, of the life of immorality in her thought life and in her actual living each day. Man, what a difference, I'm telling you, it would be in local churches if just the men in every single church would come on a Sunday and say, this is the last day I look at anything that's immoral. This is the last day I think the lustful thoughts. My head is not going to be on a swivel in the summertime looking at every last woman that goes down. Man, how much purity that would induce because of responding to the truth and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And bam, things would be different in our families. And in men, you'd start, we in the church in general, we'd be looking forward to getting home. We'd be thinking the right thoughts. You look at that guy in Gennesaret. As we kind of wind things down here, and Jesus approaches him, and this wild maniac without the truth, possessed by this demon legion, comes up to Jesus, and he's, you know, just shaken with anger and with rage. He's out of control. He's broken all the chains, and everybody's tried to bind him, and they've just said, hey, leave him. And the first ones that acknowledge Jesus for who he is as the way, the truth, and the life are the demons that are inside and says, please do not cast us into an abyss. Tell us to go into the pigs. They did, and they ran him off the cliff into the sea. And it says, what about the man? He got confronted by the truth of Christ, the truth of God's word. And what happens to him? It says he was immediately at peace. They clothed him. He asked the first question out of his mouth was, Lord, can I also follow you with your disciples? I don't know if we as Christians even ask ourselves that question or ask God that question every single day. Do you as a kid before you go to school say, hey, man, my life is about being a disciple of Christ. Lord, I want you to help me follow you today as I enter these doors or enter my place of work or enter the door of my house. And then it says about Jesus, no, you've got the truth. You've had it come in and change your life. You go back to your area. And you know, because we've talked about this before, he went back to the Decapolis, this area of 10 cities in the Damascus area north of the Sea of Galilee. And for hundreds of years, there were people that showed up from that area at all these different church council meetings where they were deciding on the canon of Scripture and all these important decisions that were being made about keeping the Word of God pure, of people that were likely led to Christ by this guy who took in the truth, allowed the truth to change him, allowed the Holy Spirit to do an ongoing great work. What does it look like in the life of the believer? Well, it comes out of like 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. You remember that passage says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Goes on to say that we are destroying speculations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought into obedience to Christ. You've seen in your health classes from years ago those white blood cells that just find some foreign body, a bacteria or, you know, a virus of some sort or something that's that shouldn't be there, and the white blood cells do not treat that as something that's a real casual deal, a foreign body being alive and starting to reproduce inside of you. And they go after that foreign piece, even those little few cells, and surround it and capture it and defeat it and annihilate it. Praise God, He made our bodies so wonderful that way. And that's what we want to have, so much truth in our heads, in our minds, that when another stray thought enters through all the sin in the world, some is going to enter through your eye gate and through your ears, through your smell, whatever like that, and it's going to try to gain a foothold, but if you have enough scripture in your brain, it will surround that foreign thought of dishonoring Christ or immoral, lustful thing, and it will surround it and crunch it and defeat it and pack it down with layer after layer of scripture truth. The worry and the anxiety that comes in as we see what's going on in the world, man, it can just overwhelm us and paralyze us and shut the life of the Christian right down and snuff us out so that we're worthless. But if we surround these worries with truth from God's Word and with promises of God, friends, it'll compact it, and that voice will just become something like not even as muffled as somebody, you know, trying to talk over a pillow or, you know, whatever. It'll be silenced because of the truth of God's Word. And here these people, it says, they received it. They allowed this penetration. It's a good thing, something that sometimes we're scared of, but not as the Word of men, but as it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Man, is that cool stuff. That just means that we're perking, that we're not perfect, but that we're coming along. That we're allowing God to change us, to shape us, to mold us. I like the comparison that's between Colossians 3:16 and that Paul makes between Ephesians 5:18. It says, "Let the word of God" in Colossians 3:16, you know, "dwell in you richly." Then it says, and you'll find yourself singing in your hearts, making melody, you know, singing spiritual songs and so on. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "Don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, and you'll find yourself also speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord." In other words, the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of God, or the work of the Word of God, are the same. They lead to the same end. And that is a neat thing to be and a neat thing to enjoy. Let's bow our heads with a question. Are you going to come out of just this little brief time of interacting with the text of Scripture saying, by God's grace and with His help? That's the only way. I'm not saying by your sheer determination, because I will not get anywhere with sheer determination. I'll be a miserable wretch of a slop bucket Christian with determination. But if it's in submission to the Holy Spirit and to His work in my heart, together with God's truth, we can make the adjustment. And will you say, I want to welcome the work of the Holy Spirit today in my life. And Lord, will you please shape me? Just please pray that prayer. If that's where your heart is now, please just ask God. No matter where you are, there's not a single person in here, I know I'm included, that's not holy enough to be exempt from this kind of a thought of, Lord, I know I have sinned against you. Please forgive me of that sin. I want to be more like you. I want to have the power of purity. I want to have the tenderness of personal interest in other people's lives. I want to have my life changed by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. Will you please move into a greater degree with more fullness, with more consistency? Open me up. Keep me honest. Provide me with conversations. Give me new desires in my heart so that I can be a contagious Christian helping others to be contagious for Christ? Will you pray that before you go home today? Will you pray that before you go back to your place of work on Monday or whenever? Will you pray that as maybe seeking a friend to seeking a life mate or whatever, seeking a ministry opportunity? Pray for the work of Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God to come alive in you. Our dear Heavenly Father, may you provide the direction and the spiritual sensitivity we need, and use your word to weed out. We know you said of the disciples and of us in John 17, prayed in the garden, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And we want to have that washing, because like a wave of truth, the truths of Scripture, the pages of Scripture, you know, we were thinking Psalm 119, 9 through 11, how can a young man, a young woman cleanse his or her way? By taking heed unto the truth of Scripture. There's no other way. And may we be ones who are excited about living for you with all of those new awareness, all that new awareness that we can have on how to serve, what to do. May you just explode opportunities in front of us through that work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray with a lot of thanksgiving. Amen.